All right, well, once again, welcome everyone to our ongoing series through the book of Romans, a 10-part series, as I've mentioned several times, and today we find ourselves in part 8, All Roads Lead to Romans, part 8. Every one of our titles, as you would have perhaps noticed, is an actual quotation from one of the verses in that section, and today we'll be in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. We have noted that Romans is divided up into sort of four parts. This isn't David Asherick's sort of arbitrary division of Romans, but that there is an incoherent logic and a structure that Paul, as the author, built in. And we've never done what we're going to attempt to do today, and that's tackle an entire section in one sermon, right? About 54 minutes, 55 minutes. We're going to try to go through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Now, for those of you that are familiar with Romans 9 to 11, you know that this is an ambitious, as I said before, perhaps bordering on irresponsible task. So we'll see what we can do. What will probably end up happening is we'll get through the whole of 9, we'll get through the whole of 10, and then we'll just sort of see where we're at with 11. But the good news is that if we've done 9 right and we've done 10 right, 11, and I don't want to exaggerate this, but 11 is actually fairly easy if we're off to a good start. In Romans chapters 9 to 11, it's important, I think, to sort of figure out where we're going, to lay out a bit of a map. And I really appreciated N.T. Wright's sort of opening to this in his NIB commentary, New Interpreter's Bible. God has done what God always promised, but it does not look like what Israel had come to. What's the word I've underlined there? Yeah, they had an expectation, what they had come to expect, what they had come to take for granted as Israel's automatic right. Wright continues, God's righteousness, which means God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, and beyond that, God's determination that those promises to Abraham and his descendants would put the world to rights, right? That it would set things finally and fully right. I've underlined this word here again, appears to be called into question by Israel's failure to believe the gospel, and there is the source of Paul's deep sorrow and continual sadness in his heart. The reason why Paul has to write this whole section, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, is that a huge hole has been ripped in the story of God and in the story of Israel as he and others had imagined that story going. Right? He knows that if he's going to go from the height of grandeur and glory and even euphoria in Romans chapter 8, at some point he's going to have to deal with the fact that it looks as though God's promises at some level have failed miserably because Paul knows that a great many of his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, were not believers in the enfleshed Yahweh Jesus. So he alerts us to that now in verse 3. He's cleverly solicited and aroused our sympathy before he's given us, and there's a reason for this, and we'll get to this momentarily, but let's read it here. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself, you can see now why he says, I'm not lying, because what he's about ready to say, frankly, sounds like an outright lie, right? It's just unbelievable what he's about ready to say. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Messiah, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. You can read this, as it were, distant from or disconnected from the emotional energy that Paul is infusing into it here in 2020, but if you go back and you hear what Paul is saying, there are tears, as it were, flowing down Paul's cheeks whenever he would think or write about this. He says, I'm not lying. The Spirit bears witness. There's continual sadness and sorrow in my heart. Why, Paul? Why are you so upset? Why from the glories and grandeurs of the close of Romans chapter 8 down into this deep, dark valley? Because he knows. He says, I know that many of my countrymen are very much like me. He begins to speak autobiographically. The person that I was, the zealous, passionate Jewish person that I was before I met the Messiah on the road to Damascus. Then he goes into sort of a brief little description there of Judaism and of the privileges of Judaism. So let's pause here and find why. Let's sort of think into the situation in Rome and ask ourselves the question, why might Paul have alerted his readers to the fact of his sorrow before he gave them the source of the sorrow? And the answer is basically boils down to human prejudice. And Rome, both the city of Rome and the empire of Rome, had a long history of anti-Jewish sentiment and anti-Jewish practice. Now, we've already noted in our series several times that in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, kicked all the Jews out of Rome because of riots and disturbances. That expulsion lasted for the better part of 5 or 6 years, at which point, after Claudius' death in AD 54, the Roman Emperor Nero allowed the Jews to come back in. And this would have created it would have turned up the volume on a situation that already had a kind of anti-Jewishness, a reluctance toward the Jews. And so I can begin to understand where Paul is writing into the house churches of Rome that were largely, though not entirely, Gentile in makeup. Right? Mostly Gentile. We don't know the exact percentages, but let's just say 75%. Right? 75% were Gentile. So when the Jews were kicked out, that would have included Jewish Christians. And so those Gentile churches, the house churches of Rome, would have reverted back to some of their more Gentile-like practices. They wouldn't have had the influence, the really important and incredible influence of their Jewish brothers and sisters in the church. And when those Jewish people came back after the expulsion of Claudius, there would have been tension, it would have been awkward, it would have been an opportunity for division. And so when Paul writes from the heights and the glories of ecstasy in chapter 8, and he says, I'm super sorrow, I'm not lying, the Holy Spirit bears witness, he's solicitous of their sadness and solicitous of their sympathy and their empathy before he tells them. And then as an almost trap, he springs on them. It's about my brothers in the faith. It's about my sisters in the faith. As a Jew himself, Paul was deeply burdened for his people. Many of us here in recent times can relate to this. We did not have the fires burning too terribly close to us here. There were certainly some fires in the immediate area, but the most terrible part of the fires, and the most egregious and destructive part of the fires were not right here in our area, though they could have been. But as Australians, and even beyond that, as human beings, we were deeply moved when we saw homes going up and we heard deaths and we would see those people that were getting on barges with holding their children. Right? Like, we can empathize, and Paul's empathy here is not merely a nationalistic empathy, which it certainly was. There's this whole spiritual, cultural, theological affinity that he has with the Jewish people, and so he is deeply saddened in his heart, knowing that Jewish Messiah has come and has been largely misunderstood, ignored, and in some cases, rejected. This prayer that Paul prays is incredulous. It's ridiculous, frankly. It sounds absurd. I could wish that I was cut off from Christ so that my brothers and sisters who are Jewish could be saved. I mean, who would say something like that? Well, I'll tell you who would say something like that. Moses. Going back to the very rebellion there, that you might remember the story with the golden calf, when God had announced to Moses that he was going to destroy the nation of Israel and start with Moses with a new nation. Moses stood in as an intercessor into that situation and says this to Yahweh there atop Mount Sinai summit, yet now, Yahweh, if you will forgive their sin, please, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Years ago, I memorized the opening stanza to a poem that goes like this. The fear of hell or aiming to be blessed savors too much of private interest. This moved not Moses nor zealous Paul, who for others sacrificed life and all. What Paul is doing here is an echoing of the very Christian, very Christ-like desire to give up even oneself for the benefit and blessing of others. And so you can understand why Paul would introduce it with that threefold affirmation. I'm not lying. Trust me, if you could read my spirit, you'd see I'm telling the truth. If you could read my conscience. And the spirit, if he could show up, would tell you, I'm not lying when I say, if I had to be cut off so that they could be saved, that is something he says I would gladly do. Paul then, in the sort of introduction of Israel, he goes through the unique privileges and calling that belonged to Israel. He says the adoption, which, by the way, if you're paying attention, flows right out of his teaching about adoption in Romans chapter 8. The glory also flows out of the promise of glorification. Those that he justified, he also glorified. The covenants, the law, Torah, the priestly service, the Levitical priestly service, including the tabernacle, the promises, the fathers, and of course, most importantly, the Messiah. He says, man, talk about privileges, talk about blessings, talk about opportunities. I mean, everything was, the table was set for them to receive Messiah, and yet they missed it, just as he himself, speaking autobiographically, had almost missed it. In fact, had the risen Christ not appeared to Paul there on the road to Damascus, he himself might have been carried away with the strength of Jewish tradition and missed the point. Now, this is going to be, and I want you just to feel this, This passage of Scripture is going to be dense. It's going to require your attention. There are a number of pastoral takeaways here. We are going to be in the woods a little bit, so I need you to come with me on this journey. Paul's basically saying this when he talks about all of the privileges and the blessings there that he just enumerated. He's essentially saying this to the Gentiles and the house churches in Rome. You Gentile believers have benefited from the spiritual blessings of Israel. Right? Can you say amen? So have all of we. Right? We have Torah and we have the Levitical truths, the great truth of the Levitical priesthood. We have the great truth of the tabernacle. We have, of course, Scripture itself. And above all, we have Jesus. Can somebody say amen? So Paul says, look, you Gentile believers have benefited from the spiritual blessings of Israel. Could you not now spare a thought and perhaps a prayer for Israel's situation? Might you now just for a moment turn your gaze away from the situation, the very privileged and glorious situation in which you find yourself there at the end of Romans chapter 8? And might you just for a moment reflect on how good you have it, and by extension, how bad others who don't know what you know have it? Now, this begins to be the tightening of a very sophisticated argument that Paul makes. In Exodus, remember the prayer of Moses is the backdrop here. Exodus is never far from the mind of a Jew, and Paul is a Jew. In Exodus, Israel had rejected the frightening revelation of Yahweh at Sinai. No, you speak to us, Moses. You speak and tell us what he said. If he continues to speak, we will die. Paul's lament now is that they were rejecting his in-the-flesh revelation in Jesus. They were, as it were, walking in the footsteps of their forefathers. Now, let me tell you that Romans 9 to 11 is very much like riding a bike, and we are going to be on our bike here. There's going to be a kind of momentum. We're going to kind of keep a certain speed, a pace through this, because by way of illustration, most of you, perhaps all of you in this room who are of age could ride a bike. Right? But one of the tricks, one of the keys to learning to ride a bike is to get moving because of the gyroscopic forces, right? When the wheels are spinning, it actually creates stability, right? Now, if we gave you a bike and said, just stay still on the bike, I imagine that perhaps nobody in this room could do that, because the thing that enables you to stay upright is the movement itself. Romans 9 and 10 and 11 is very much like this. If we stop at any one spot and dwell too much on the little rhetorical device that Paul uses, we're going to tip over and we're going to lose the whole argument. So we're going to move with some pace and with some speed, because if we stop, we're going to get hung up on verses like Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And we're going to be like, whoa, what kind of a God hates? And we'll deal with that in course. But we're going to keep moving through all of Paul's rhetorical devices so that we can emerge with the big picture, and the big picture is worth hanging in there for. Like a fairly sophisticated novel or argument or movie, the end is going to be beautiful no matter how much attention you pay, but the more attention you pay, the more incredible the end will be. So now we find ourselves in verse 6. Here we go. We're on our bikes and we are riding. But it is not as though the word of God had taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul here introduces this bifurcation or this division within Israel itself. It is not as though the word of God was of no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Notice a slightly different translation here. The New Kingdom New Testament, same verse. But it cannot be the case that God's word has failed, says Paul. That's what it might look like to the outward observer. But what about Israel? What about the promises? Has God's word failed? And he says, no, God's word has not failed. And he gives the most interesting explanation as to why he can be certain that God's word has not failed. He says, because not everything that looks like Israel is Israel. He introduces here a bifurcation. That means a split. He's talking about Israel at two levels. Now, he's going to unpack this. He says there's a visible Israel that we can all know and identify, but he says not everybody that's in the visible Israel is in fact Israel. Now, he then is going to go through basically an argument, and we'll walk through it here, but maybe I'll just give you a little bit of the advance of where he's going. He's going to briefly talk about, basically it's a brief history of Israel. He's going to talk about Abraham and Sarah, and then Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, then Moses. He'll talk a little bit about Pharaoh, exile, remnant, and Messiah. Let's do a little bit of reading here. Verse 7, now they are all children, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Of course, Isaac was the child of promise. For this is the word of the promise, quoting now from Genesis, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, Paul continues his argument, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written. And then Paul, one of Paul's rhetorical devices here, very difficult, quoting from Malachi 1, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Okay, so here's gets us through the first little bit there. He talks about Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Esau. And his point is actually kind of a simple point. He's basically saying this. He's saying that Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac, but not both sons were the ones to whom the promise was made. The promise was made to Abraham and Sarah about Isaac. And then from Isaac and Rebekah, even though she had twins in her womb, it says that the older will serve the younger. And the key point that he makes here is that this is before they had done anything, so no character traits had been revealed yet. Basically, the idea, we'll come back to this, is that God is sovereignly choosing, now this is very important, God is sovereignly choosing not for the purposes of salvation, but for the purposes of mission. Right? He's not saying here, I love these people more and too bad for you, Ishmael, and Esau, I don't want to have anything to do with you in terms of their essential value to God. What he's saying is, and I've put it here in parenthesis so you can't miss it, when Messiah comes, or not parenthesis, but as an asterisk, when Messiah comes, he's only going to come once, which means he can only come through one family. So that by definition is going to be exclusive. Right? If there are, let's just say, a million families that could, or 100,000 families that Messiah could have potentially come through, if he's only going to come once and he's going to come through one family, that then means that it's one yes, right? Through the descendancy of Isaac and Abraham and Sarah, and then through the lineage of Jacob. But it's 99,999 no's. Right? Now, this is not in terms of salvation. It's just in terms of who will receive the call to be the ones to whom the promise of Messiah will come. Now, where he goes with this is absolutely incredible. And I put it up here on the screen because this is a fairly sophisticated argument. So again, hang in there. The call of Israel going back to Abraham was a call to mission. Where's Gabe at? Okay, Gabe, I've asked you like three times or four times this week in the Arise class, why, I'm going to ask you now here in front of everybody, so don't give me the wrong answer, why did God call Abraham and promise to bless him?
Because he knew that Abraham was going to bless the rest of the world.
Excellent. So that through Abraham, the whole world could be blessed. So this is important. This is not a call. It's not a call of favoritism. It's not an arbitrary call. It's a call that seems exclusive, but is actually inclusive, because the point of the missional call of Abraham is to bless the whole, what word am I going to say? To bless the whole world. So notice here again, the call of Israel going back to Abraham was a call to mission. It was not an arbitrary call of favoritism, ethnicity, and a narrow, otherwise unavailable salvation. No, Esau had access to salvation in the same way that Jacob did. So did Ishmael. So does everybody, okay? So we're going to bring these ideas to continue to bear here. The point that Paul is making here about him electing Isaac and electing even one of the twins before they had done anything is that these calls are of sheer grace and mercy. They were not earned or deserved by the people that were called to this missional opportunity. Does that make sense, everyone? Okay, so just stay with me on this. We're going to keep riding our bike. We're going to kind of keep moving along here. Now, where he goes next is actually quite interesting. And by the way, I know that 13 is a little difficult there. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This does not mean an ontological hate where God says, I hate that person. He's actually not quoting from Genesis. He's quoting from Malachi. And if you go back and read Malachi, he's describing the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. And what he's saying is their land was devastated. Their cities were destroyed. And there is a backstory here that I won't go into right now. And basically what he's saying is, quoting Malachi, who, by the way, regularly quotes people as saying things that are not correct. That's like the whole point of Malachi. There's this question and answer format. He's saying, to outward observers, it certainly looks like I love Jacob and hate Esau. Again, it's not an ontological hate. It's a I bless, exactly what he said to Abraham. Him that blesses you, I will bless, and him that curses you, I will curse. Not because he doesn't love, but because God has a mission. God's trying to save as many as possible. And anyone who stands in the way of God's intention to save, including the Edomites and others like them, they will be under, at least temporarily, the curse of God. Now 14, in fact, I've got it right up here on the screen for you. What shall we say then is their unrighteousness with God? And Paul quickly answers the question. He says, certainly not. Let's read that from the Kingdom New Testament. So what are we going to say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair in selecting which family the Messiah will come through? What's his answer? No, that's nothing unfair at all about that. Again, if there's 100,000 families, the Messiah is only going to come through one family. It's going to be one yes in terms of a missional call, and 99,999 no's. Right? But that's not opportunity for salvation. It's just that the call of Abraham was special and unique. In the actual book of Genesis, when God reveals to Abraham that he's about ready to go destroy, or at least to investigate with the potential of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham protests God's seemingly unrighteous actions and says, far be it from you. This is a man speaking to the infinite, illimitable, eternal God, Yahweh. Far be it from you, Yahweh, to do such a thing as this. Will not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? Paul here is tapping into this very idea. Won't God do what's right? And the answer is a resounding yes, he will do what's right. But still hanging here in the air, hanging in Paul's deeply saddened heart was, but what about Israel? God made all these promises, and has he failed to keep those promises? And right here, we come hard up against the central theme and motif in all of Romans 9 to 11, and that is God's amazing, what's the word, everyone? Mercy. Stay there right with me in Romans chapter 9, and notice verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have, what's our word? Mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In many ways, 9:16 is the summary of Paul's basic point in Romans chapter 9, that it's not by human effort. Remember, the twins in the womb hadn't done anything yet. God calls out of sheer mercy. Can somebody say amen? He then introduces something that seems maybe a little weird to you, and the line of argumentation here is a little opaque, but if you follow this, it's incredible. He introduces the most famous and formidable character in all of Israel's, in terms of an enemy, all of Israel's history, and that's none other than the God-defying Pharaoh. And what he says about Pharaoh is quite fascinating. I'm in verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has, what's our word, everyone? Mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, you will say to me then, Paul writing, anticipating the argument, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? His point is a great point here. He's saying, are you saying then that God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of hardening his heart and being in rebellion and being disobedient? He says, if that's the case, then how could God still find fault with Pharaoh if he wasn't acting freely out of his own choices? He continues, verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, hey, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump, he can make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor, right? One cup for drinking and another cup for waste. A cup for eating and a cup for waste. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, we're going to come to 24, which is another major punchline. But this is a little hard for some people to bear. They're like, whoa, 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 whoa. And Paul's argument does get a little opaque here. But there actually is a way through the woods if you'll follow it. It's incredible. God's patience with Pharaoh afforded the stubborn ruler yet further time to harden his heart in rebellion. This is very important. When you actually go back and read the account in Exodus, it does say that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, but not until it is already said something like four or five times that in response to the invitation of God to let my people go, initially just for a three-day feast, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So in what sense then did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Only in this sense. This is crazy. He didn't kill him immediately. Right? He let him live. And in continuing to let him live, in being patient, in being long-suffering with Pharaoh, it afforded Pharaoh the opportunity to harden his heart in his own rebellion. The rebellion was not God's choice. God shows that he's very solicitous of Pharaoh's generosity when he asks, he inquires, please let my children go, Israel, my firstborn, for a three-day feast. And only when Pharaoh stands over and against, remember, as we've discussed, there's polytheism, all different kinds of gods. Pharaoh's not going to bow to a foreign god who, you know, by the ancient sort of litmus test of how powerful gods were, if I've subjugated your people and you're under me, then your gods are under my gods. It was a ridiculous proposition. And so what God does, he doesn't go in and turn the screws and the levers and the buttons of Pharaoh's heart to make him rebellious. Pharaoh's rebellion was his own choice. But what God does do is he doesn't destroy him immediately, so he gives him time to further solidify himself in that rebellion, to which you might say, why would God do that? Great question. Here's Paul's answer. And again, this is a little circuitous, but come with me. The hardening was Pharaoh's doing, not God's. If you believe that, say amen. You go back and read the account in Exodus, it's unambiguous. But watch this. However, his rebellion and rejection of Yahweh created a situation where Yahweh's power and reputation could be magnified. The 10 plagues, the opening of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's entire army. So far, so good? So we all feel really good with that, but the point that Paul is making, is really tough for Jewish people to swallow, and it's going to be a little tough maybe for some of you to swallow. Notice the point that he's making by way of analogy. Here it is. I put it up on the screen so you can't miss it. Similarly, Israel's present rebellion and rejection of Yahweh's revelation in Jesus will actually, paradoxically and incredibly, magnify his saving power and reputation to the Gentiles. Whoa! What he just said was, Israel is now taking a similar place and position, occupying a similar station to the station that Pharaoh occupied in the Old Testament, where he's going to resist Yahweh's plainly revealed will, and that resistance will actually further harden his heart, but the hardening of the heart will actually give God an opportunity to do something even grander and bigger and greater than he could have done without the hardening of the heart. And Israel finds itself in the unenviable position of being analogous here to Pharaoh. Now, he continues on there through the rest of Romans 9, and we are well and truly on our bike now. Verse 24, in many ways, is the next level of punchline, not just God's mercy, but God's mercy to what end or for what purpose? Not just your individual salvation, not just your individual standing. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And Paul here says expressly that God's plan all along was a multi-ethnic, multinational, composite group of people made up of Jews and Gentiles, which if we just go retroactively or retrospectively think back on what he just said about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and all of that, these were not calls to salvation. It's not like God predestined people to salvation. What he did do was he did give the descendants of Abraham a specific missional call, but as Gabriel just told us a moment ago, that missional call was to bless the whole, what word am I going to say? The whole world. And Paul's in God's intent, which Moses clearly communicates and which Paul is here enumerating, is that Jews and Gentiles would meet together, and Paul then takes us on a bit of a tour de force of some Old Testament passages. Verse 25, he quotes Hosea chapter 2. He's quoting Hosea 2. I will call them my people who were not my people, and I will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The very thing he's just said in Romans chapter 8. You are my sons. Describing here a multi-ethnic Jewish and Gentile community. That's what he means when he says, those that were not my people. Then he quotes Isaiah. He brings Isaiah to bear. Isaiah becomes the most important of all the books that Paul quotes. Stay with me on this journey. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning with Israel. Quotes from chapter 10. Though the number of the children of Israel is like the sand of the sea, only a small number or a remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because Yahweh will make a short work upon the earth. 29, he quotes Isaiah again. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been made like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Paul brings Hosea and Isaiah, this is just the beginning of his quotations, to bear on a very important point that God will have a global community made up of Jews and Gentiles. Remember, this is all born out of Paul's deep concern. What about my Jewish brothers and sisters? So you've got to follow the argument. What Paul says by way of summary in 30 to 33 is incredible, and it's almost unmistakable. You should be able to get this. He says, what shall we say then to this, all this information that I've brought to bear? Well, we can say this, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, I'm going to purposely insert the word covenant membership. Covenant membership. They didn't pursue a right standing with Yahweh, the one true God. So let me insert that. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who did not pursue covenant membership, have attained to covenant membership, even the covenant membership of faith. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of covenant membership, has not attained to the law of covenant membership. Why not? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of Torah, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. He then brings Isaiah to bear again on his argument. As it is written, quoting Isaiah 8 and 28, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's incredible what he says here. People who weren't looking for covenant membership with Yahweh found it by faith, and those that were striving for covenant membership didn't find it because they were going about it in the wrong way, he says, by works of Torah. This is very similar to what Jesus himself said on a number of occasions when he said that the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, but many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. He's here describing that there's going to be what you might call a switcheroo or an inversion of the expected reality. Notice that he closes there with this idea of shame. And when he closes with shame, he is purposefully teasing here, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which we've come back to again and again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then he makes the point. It's not just about your privatized salvation, Graham. It's not just about my privatized connection with God in some devotional. No, it's about the reuniting and the reconnecting of a broken world, a broken community. Remember, Paul is writing into the churches in Rome, trying to bring unity between the Gentiles who had stayed in Rome and the Jews who had been expelled and coming back together. And he's making this incredible pastoral argument. He's already said that the gospel is for everyone who believes. It's for the Jew and also for the what? For the Greek. And so now we can sort of see that all of 9 goes through not just Abraham and Sarah. He goes through Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, Moses, Pharaoh. I've inserted the word here rebellion because the passages that he quotes from in Hosea and Isaiah actually anticipate that by that point, the Jews were themselves in rebellion. And then he says, out of that rebellion will come a small number, a remnant, and out of that small remnant will come, what's our word, everyone? A Messiah. Now we're in chapter 10. You're on the bike and we're pedaling. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire is for Israel that they may be saved. And that word saved or salvation is going to come up quite a little bit in chapter 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Notice what I put up here on the screen for you. They have a zeal for God, but they're ignorant. Can anyone here relate to that? Anybody here? I can relate. When I came into the faith, man, I was so zealous, I was so passionate, I was so on fire. I burned every bridge with all of my friends by telling them how right I was and how wrong they were. Right? Right? I had a zeal, but my zeal was not an informed zeal. It wasn't an empathetic zeal. It wasn't a relational zeal. It was a factual zeal. And there are a great many people in this room who have set people right about various and sundry issues, or who themselves have been set right by well-meaning other people who have tried to argue them into submission. Raise your hand if you've either been on the receiving or the giving or both ends of what I'm describing here. A zeal according to ignorance. Yeah, God bless you all. I appreciate you meeting it. The rest of you are liars. Paul then comes to verse 3. Watch this. Yes, they're ignorant. Verse 3. For being ignorant of Yahweh's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of Yahweh. Okay, here we go, beloved. God's righteousness is the burning center of the whole book of Romans. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say God's righteousness is the burning center of the whole of Scripture. That God will do what he says he will do, that he has followed through on all of his promises. Remember, we began the sermon by asking, have God's promises failed? Has his word come up short? He says, no. Now, verse 4 is the next verse, and verse 4 is, for many, many scholars would say, verse 4 is the theological climax of the whole book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. I've put it up here purposefully in the New King James because I want to show you an important Greek word here, and you know I don't often do this, the quoting of the Greek or the Hebrew, but I'm going to do this in one case, and I want you to see why. For Christ, says Paul, is the end of the law, Torah, for righteousness' sake to everyone who believes. Now, the word end, the way that we usually use it in our time here, 2020, in the English language, it's in terms of termination, the end of something. Oh, we're looking forward to the beginning of Arise, and in 14 weeks, there will be the end of Arise, right? But I've purposely given you the Greek word here, which is telos, right? Like where we get the word telescope from. It means purpose. It means design. It means intent. We still somewhat use it like this. We say, oh, you went to France. To what end? For what purpose? Why did you go? Not in terms of termination, but in terms of culmination. And the problem is that there are a great many, well, there are several modern translations that absolutely massacre, brutalize this verse. And then there are a great many well-meaning Christians that totally run the wrong way with this verse and say, in fact, almost the exact opposite of what Paul means it to say. I'll give you two terrible translations of this text that emphasize termination, not culmination. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the New English Bible. Christ ends the law and brings righteousness for everyone who has faith. Very Lutheran-esque. Yep, we don't need that old law anymore. I got rid of the law, and all we need now is faith. Right? And you'll hear a great many well-meaning, very sincere Christian people that will say things to you like, Christ ended the law. Who's heard that before? Christ brought an end to the law. The primary passage from which that idea launches is Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and it's based on this idea, this misunderstanding of the word telos. Here's another one from the Jerusalem Bible. But now the law has come to an end. Well, there it is in black and white. Can't miss it. The law has come to an end, and everyone with Christ and everyone who has faith may be justified. These are terrible translations. In fact, the Jewish Jerusalem Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible has actually now remedied this, and very few Bibles continue to get this so poorly. Let me show you how this should be translated in the NIV. Christ is the culmination of the law. He's the telescope. Love that. Amen. God bless you, Cam. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be covenant status for everyone who believes. Oh, I can do even better. The Kingdom New Testament. The Messiah is the goal of the law. You know, in soccer, the goal is the thing you're striving for. The goal is the thing you're looking for. The goal is the thing you're running toward. The goal is the thing you're after. Torah is not ended with Messiah. Torah was the goal. Messiah, excuse me, was the goal of Torah so that covenant membership may be available for all who believe. Let's say it this way. According to Paul, Jesus did not come to end or to terminate the law or Torah. He came to fulfill it and to culminate it. Can somebody say amen? We've already talked about Romans chapter 7 was Paul's apology for the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is spiritual. He's not now going to turn around and say, God's finally done with that old law, which we will learn in the weeks to come, the centerpiece of which is, by the way, to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, I'm done with all that loving stuff. We're going to move on to better stuff now. No. Christ doesn't end the law. He culminates the law. He completes the law. The law anticipated and pointed to the Messiah all along. Can somebody say amen? This is what Jesus meant when he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. All of that stuff is about me. John chapter 5, verse 39. The problem is, and this is where Paul's sorrow comes from, Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that was expected. He didn't flatter their national ambitions or their national pride. Now, the next section, Romans chapter 10, I'm reading from the New King James, and I'm just going to do all of it up here in the Kingdom New Testament, so follow on the screen here if you would. He continues in his argument. Well, Moses writes, you see, about the covenant membership defined by the law. The person who performs the law's commands will live in them, quoting from Leviticus chapter 18. But the faith-based covenant membership goes like this. Don't say in your heart, who will go up into heaven? He's quoting Deuteronomy 30 here, by the way. And then Paul says, in other words, to bring Messiah down. It's a really clever little argument. Or don't say, who will go into the depths? In other words, Paul says, to bring Messiah up from the dead. What does the text say? He's quoting Deuteronomy 30. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. And the point here is actually incredible. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Spirit of the Word literally comes inside of us. He just said that in chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Here's his point. It's quite poetic, and it's a little bit even provocative. He's saying you don't have to ascend to heaven to find Messiah, the truth of Messiah, and you don't have to descend into the bowels of the underworld to find the truth about the Messiah. Messiah came to you. Messiah has come to the earth. He walked, he talked, he healed, he ministered, he ate. He spent time with us. There's this incredible record of who and what Messiah is. Messiah is not distant. Messiah is near. Can somebody say amen? Because if you profess with your mouth that, and I've underlined this for you here so you wouldn't miss it, Jesus is Kurios. For those of you that have been with us on this journey, you know that is the word, the Greek word for Lord. Jesus is Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment, the significance of that. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. There's resurrection. I put it there so you wouldn't miss it. You will be saved. Somebody say amen. Look at how near it is. You don't have to go on some austere, you know, adventure to ascend into very heaven by your works. He's already spent time saying that God calls people quite apart from their works. They were still twins in the womb. And you don't have to descend down into the very, you know, depths of the underworld to try and find the truth about God and experience salvation. He's like, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. God has come to you. You don't even need to take the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of a step toward him because he has come to you. He is, to use the word, saturative. He is ubiquitous. He is inescapable. This is actually the point Paul's going to make in just a moment from Psalm 19. He's going to say, everybody knows. You don't have to ascend. You will be saved. Verse 10, why? Because the way to covenant membership or righteousness is by believing with the heart, and the way to salvation is by professing with your mouth. That's pretty accessible. Some of us have really big mouths, and we're happy to talk. Others, little mouths. But every one of you can still believe in your heart and profess with your mouth that Jesus is Messiah. The Bible says everyone who believes in him, and here's our word again, will not be put to, what's our word? Shame. And I'll just throw it up here again real quick. That's, again, reverberations of Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed. We've already talked in this series about how shame had a number of important horizons that Paul was writing into. Verse 12, there is no distinction now between Jew and Greek. Notice that he never privatizes salvation. You and your personal relationship, and never mind all those other suckers. No, it's always about community. For Paul, there's never just the vertical orientation, my relationship with God, my connection with God. That always seeps down. We talked about this in our really great Sabbath school class today. That vertical always seeps down into horizontal relationships. It fixes us horizontally when we're fixed vertically, is what he's saying. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all and is rich toward all who call upon him. Some like it really simple. So I'm going to give you the super simple version, right? Like Romans 9 and 10 for dummies. An oversimplified version of Paul's argument is this. God can do whatever he wants, right? And some of our Calvinistic friends take that to mean God has chosen certain people for salvation and he's elected other people for destruction. This is the farthest thing from Paul's mind. Paul's argument is that God can do whatever he wants, but it's only now that he has finally told us what it is that God wants. Right, here it is. We now know what it is that he wants. God wants to be Lord of all through Messiah, Jew and Gentile. Can you say amen? So God's sovereignty is not an opportunity for exclusion. It's an opportunity for universal inclusion. And it's right at this point, and I was studying this week, and when I read this one line, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words, I shouted. I just shouted out. I just said, whoa! Because an idea dawned on me that is so simple. I should have had this realization 20 years ago, right? And it might be new for many of you. N.T. Wright writes in his NIV commentary, simply this, monotheism, that's the belief in one God, monotheism undergirds the universality of the gospel. I was, you're like, whoa, what does that mean? It means there's only one God. So if every, God, that means there can only be one God for every kind of person, every race of person, every nation, every gender, every economic status. I was so overjoyed with this simple idea. I sent a text to two dear brothers of mine, Ty and Tiago, and I'll show you the text up close. I quote, that monotheism undergirds the universality of salvation. And then I say, yes, Jesus is Lord over all, quoting Romans 10:12 in preparation for this sermon. Note, this is the same claim that was made by the imperial propagandists of Paul's day about Caesar, that Caesar is kurios. And Paul just said, no, Jesus is kurios. At many different strategic places and times and opportunities, Paul has made it his business to exalt the true Lord over and against the parody and imposter that sits on the throne in Rome. And so he says here, this picks up Paul's quoting of the Shema. The Shema, of course, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one," which Paul actually quotes back in Romans chapter 3. And he says, is he the God of the Jews only? The implied answer is no, since there is only one God. Now watch this point. This is the point. I should have had this realization 20 years ago, and for some of you today, this might be brand new. Man, I said to my friends Ty and Tiago, I love this idea, so simple and so profound. We Christians often think of and employ a vigorous monotheism as a means for coloring others outside of the lines, but Paul uses the beauty of monotheism in exactly the opposite way, to get everybody in. Everybody in. He's like, he's the God of Jews, he's the God of Gentiles, nobody needs to be ashamed. You know that's the point he's driving at, because look at what he says in verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich toward all who call upon him. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the accessibility of calling is incredible. Now we're right in the middle of chapter 10. You might think, well, we're never going to get through chapter 11. But again, we're riding our bike. And chapter 11 is very important, but I want to show you something here. These are the passages that Paul either quotes directly or alludes strongly to in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Just in three chapters, are you ready for this? Genesis 21, Genesis 18, Genesis 25, Malachi 1, Exodus 33, Exodus 9, Isaiah 29, Hosea 1 and 2, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 18, Isaiah 28. That's all chapter 9. Then chapter 10, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 28 again, Joel 2, Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 19, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65. Now he switches to chapter 11. 1 Kings 19, Isaiah 29, Psalm 69, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 23, Job 36 and 41. Question. What emerges there a little more, actually a lot more than every other book? Yeah, it's Isaiah. I put it here in yellow so you couldn't miss it. That's 30 references and 14 are Isaiah. Isaiah, 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 Isaiah. I'll say it this way. The oldies will get this, the young ones perhaps not so much. Paul is singing Garfunkel to Isaiah's Simon. See, Paul says, hey, Isaiah is singing a tune, and he's going to now sing the harmony to that tune. And the harmony that he sings is absolutely incredible. Let's just read the last little bit there. Verse 14. How is anyone going to hear? How are they going to call, on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? This is why Paul made it his business to travel all over the greater Mediterranean world to bring the good news. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? Quotes Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, who bring good news. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? 17, then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not all heard? And then he says, yes, everyone has heard. And then he quotes Psalm 19, their sound has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I say, didn't Israel know? Moses says, quoting now Deuteronomy 32, I will provoke you to jealousy by a people who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold now. Here he goes singing Garfunkel again to Isaiah 65. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. To Israel, he says, quoting Isaiah 65 again, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. Now this is basically an incredible apostolic Bible study. Isaiah, 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 Isaiah. Little Psalms, little Deuteronomy, a little bit of Job. Isaiah, Isaiah, Isaiah. Now watch this. We're right here toward the end. Quoting Sigve Tonstad's letter to the Romans, Isaiah, says Paul, is not defined along ethnic lines, right? Israel is not defined strictly along ethnic lines. By adopting this line, he has already come a long way toward neutralizing the suspicion that God's word has somehow failed. What he's done is he's redefined Israel in some significant way. He's already said, not all that are Israel are of Israel. If Israel is not, says Tonstad, primarily and essentially a matter of ethnicity, the discovery that many Israelites do not believe in Jesus does not prove anything. And it certainly doesn't prove that God's word has failed. Isaiah's role in the ensuing argument is to keep the end point in the picture in focus. And the end point is, and I've underlined it here in case you're not familiar with Isaiah 40 to 66. Maybe you're not a theologian. Maybe you've not spent much time reading Isaiah 40 to 66. Isaiah is divided up into what they sometimes call first, second, and third Isaiah. Okay? If you go read third Isaiah, which is basically Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, the whole thing is about inclusion. The Egyptians will worship Yahweh. The Assyrians will worship Yahweh. The eunuchs will worship Yahweh. Those from the far-off lands will worship Yahweh. In fact, where's Vinny at? Where's Vinny the Kiwi at? He's in here somewhere. Right in the front row. I said to Vinny just this week that the Bible actually mentions China. Did you know that the Bible speaks about the land of Sinim, S-I-N-I-M? And if you know about China, it's called sometimes Sino relations, Sino-American or Sino-Australian relations. China is mentioned in Isaiah, the far, far, far east. When you read this culmination of Isaiah, the point that Tonstad is making is when he's singing Garfunkel to Isaiah Simon, it's all about inclusion. The Egyptians are going to worship the one true God. The Assyrians are going to worship the one true God. And then he says rhetorical subplots, all the little things that Paul says that, you know, some people stop to look on their bike and they fall over, because some of it is a little tricky, must be circumscribed to serve the overriding errand of the vision of inclusion. Keep pedaling. You can look, but keep pedaling, because Paul is going somewhere, and where Paul is going is where he believed Isaiah was going, and that is that God did not call just some little parochial group of people to be his ethnic or spiritual or theological elite. God called them, yes, certainly for a mission, certainly for an opportunity. He called them so that he could bless the whole world, including even the Egyptians, even the Assyrians, the two most vaunted and hated enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, even the eunuchs, even the Gentiles, yes, everyone. Even Americans. So then when Paul comes to Romans 11, and you're thinking, well, we got a Romans 11 to go through, we're not going to go through the whole of Romans. I said we'd sort of see where we end up, but I'll give you just one, the whole of Romans 11. You will see how incredible Paul's basic argument is here, and it's just like literally one verse. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I got a question for you then. Has God cast away his people, Israel? What's the answer he's going to give? He's going to say, certainly not. And then we'd say, yeah, but Paul, how do you know that? How do you know that? And the answer that Paul gives is fascinating. He says, well, because I myself am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, what a great argument. Paul uses himself as a proof that God has not cast Israel away. He's like, well, I'm an Israelite, and I've come to believe. I've come to have covenant membership. How did Paul come to receive righteousness? How did Paul come to receive covenant status? By believing and trusting in Jesus, the Messiah's faithfulness. Can somebody say amen? We are right here at the very end. When you go through and read the whole of Romans chapter 11, and it is important and it is incredible, but we do have time limitations, you see that he gives this really great illustration about Israel as a fig tree and how the fig tree was cut and then it was grafted in with the Gentiles, but the original branches can be grafted in. It's an incredible point. And if we're right on Romans 9 and 10, and I'm very persuaded that we are, Romans 11 is a bit of a coast. You can coast through Romans 11. It's not that it's impossible. You can actually get through it. It's just a few slides here I'm skipping through. Yeah, this is the point about the olive branch that he makes. And then here we come to the final quotation. Closing with Tonstad again in his letter to the Romans, Isaiah's role in the ensuing argument, as we've already mentioned, is to keep the end point in picture as we focus. As we ride our bikes through Romans 9, as we ride our bikes through Romans 10, as we ride our bikes through Romans 11, asking the question, what about Israel? What about Israel? Have God's promises failed? He says, you got to bear in mind, and he quotes here from Isaiah 11, 26 and 32, the end point in Isaiah was inclusion. Above all, however, the driving force behind the paradigm-shattering reconfigurations in all these passages that Paul quotes in Isaiah is theological. Now hang on here. This is the last bit, and I want you to feel the strength of this punchline. God is redrawing the boundary. God is saying to those that were previously stigmatized, previously excluded, or previously dispossessed, I welcome you. What's our word, everyone? Welcome. And by the way, the word welcome, we're going to be hovering around welcome like bees around flowers the next two times we preach, because Romans 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, 16 is all about how do you create a welcoming culture. God welcomes. I welcome you. By the way, it is not without intent and purpose that when Jesus came, when Yahweh came in the flesh, he went seemingly purposefully, not just seemingly, he went purposefully and provocatively out of his way to ingratiate himself to all those who were on the fringes of first century Jewish society. Oh, a publican? No problem. Touching a leper? No problem. Affirming a Roman centurion? No problem. Having a conversation with a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well? No problem. Right? Jesus is going out of his way to incline himself to those that were on the fringes of society. Why? Because this is what Yahweh does. He's inclusive, not exclusive. He's trying to get as many possible in. I welcome you. Were you stigmatized? Were you excluded? Were you a bleeding woman who was unclean? Were you a blind man, supposedly under the curse of God? Were you a contagious leper? Whatever you were, it's like Jesus found those that were the most alienated, the most stigmatized, the most on the outside, and he said, man, those are the people I'm going to go to. Those are the ones I'm going to prioritize. I welcome you. God aims to embrace everybody. Can somebody say amen? In boundless compassion, with a special note of hope to individuals and groups previously disenfranchised and ignored. God is represented as insistent, as the insistent and persistent gatherer, Isaiah 56, verse 8. So much so that the verb denoting gathering, watch this, is said to be, quoting now Walter Brueggemann, German theologian, Yahweh's most defining verb, Yahweh's most characteristic activity. Nothing conveys better the universal intention than the statement from Isaiah 56, for my house will be called a house of prayer, what? For what? For what? For what? For all peoples. You see, friends, God is the great gatherer and God is the great includer. Can somebody say amen? He longs, he works, and he even died to gather and include you. And he doesn't just want to include you and people that look like you, think like you, act like you, talk like you, believe like you. He wants to include the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And so while Paul began Romans chapter 9 with great sadness and continual sorrow in his heart, he managed to talk himself out of that deep sadness, knowing that God will do whatever it takes if he has to redraw, reconfigure, recalibrate the lines so that he might have to step over Israel. He might have to get Israel out of the way so that not in terms of salvation. Of course, salvation is available to them. That's the very point that he just made moments ago. How do I know that God hasn't cast his people off? Because I'm an Israelite. And in the argument that we don't have time to go into right now, in Romans 11, he makes this incredible point that if God can do powerful things through Gentiles who come to covenant status with Yahweh, he can do doubly powerful things through Jews who come to their ancestral faith and have covenant status with Yahweh. The punchline is in Isaiah, and the punchline is in the whole of the scriptural narrative. God's not trying to get people out. He's trying to get people in. He's the great gatherer. He's the great includer. He even wants you. Can you say amen? I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, God wants to include you. God wants to include you. And say, God wants to gather you. God wants to gather you. How many people here this morning with the raising of the hand say, I want to be gathered by the one true God, the creator God. I want to be gathered by that God. Okay, now watch this, hands down. Israel would have said that. But the second part is the missional call. How many want to say, as many of the original called, the original Jews did not, but Paul as a Jew did. How many want to say, not only do I want to be gathered, I want to become a co-gatherer and a co-includer in this incredible mission that God is giving, not just to people that look, think, act, and believe just like me, but to the world. I believe that God's house is a house of prayer for all people. Father, you see our hands. You are the great gatherer. You are the great includer. And Father, you have elected and selected us. You've selected all of us in Christ to spend eternity with you. Father, forgive us where we have placed ourselves outside of those parameters, outside of the boundaries of access and of salvation. Father, you're not trying to color us outside the lines. You're trying to color us inside the lines. And Father, may we not be like Pharaoh, who, when given more time, more opportunities for repentance, we just further and further and further and further harden our hearts away from you. Father, soften our hearts by the beauty of the gospel, and may the goodness of Yahweh lead us all to repentance. And Father, in repentance, may we come to you, not just temporarily, not just provisionally, but eternally, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. And amen and amen.